Amen. Amen and amen. Good evening and welcome. How you all doing tonight? Good? Blessed? All right. Those of you joining us online, we're so glad that you are. We're going to get right to it. But first, I just want to, in lieu of a prayer and missions update, refer you to Tuesday night's message and prayer meeting, which we're going to provide a link to on our website. It's also on our website and social media. But Tuesday night was, I'm still speechless. Is that okay? Kind of has to be, yeah. That was, wow, just wow, God, right? So we had Team Nepal, the medical missions team that had just returned, share. That was chicken skin and then some. Also, we had some amazing testimonies. Already shared about what God did down to the minute because we prayed at our previous prayer meeting for Steve White in the Philippines and that mission there. And so it was just a great night, and I'm still kind of basking in the afterglow of what God did Tuesday night. But I just want to direct you to that, and please know that when I do, I just want to remind you that we have in no way forgotten about Israel or Maui. So please pray, continue to pray for both the Jews and the Arabs in Israel. And also the people of Maui. You know, it's kind of long forgotten by the rest of the world, but not for the people of Lahaina and the people of Maui. So hopefully, Lord willing, I'll be able to provide you with an update. I'm also in contact with Pastor Steve Santos, and I'm hoping that he and his wife can come again and share with us, be with us, so that might happen, Lord willing. And if we're still here, maybe March-ish, heavy on the ish, we'll see. Also, before we get started, I want to just take a moment and thank everyone for praying for my wife, Kelly. As many of you know, she is battling breast cancer, and as it turns out, and as I shared on Tuesday night, it just happens to be very aggressive and as such serious. So just really appreciate you continuing to pray for her, for us. And I do want to thank you because the outpouring of love has been just overwhelming. And so thank you all so very much. Well, Ezekiel chapter 37 tonight. I thought you might react that way. I mean, if you're going to react that way to chapter 37, I can't wait to see how you're going to react, Lord willing, next week to chapter 38. Yeah. All right, why don't we pray, and we'll just ask God to bless our time together tonight in His Word. Father, thank you. You are so good. So good. Too good. And we know that you love us so much. Your thoughts towards us are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Innumerable, incalculable. And so here we are tonight in this beautiful place with our Bibles open, our hearts open, our eyes open, our ears open, because we're hungry and thirsty for you. And we know that only you can satiate that hunger and that thirst that we have. And we're blessed to be amongst those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. So, Lord, we're also hungry for the bread of life. And we need, because we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth that we have in our Bibles, Lord, we're craving it, and we need to eat and be fed by your word. So will you do that for us tonight? Of course you will, Lord. But we're just asking you to minister to us, to feed us, to nourish us, and speak into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So, this is a somewhat well-known chapter, right? It's affectionately referred to as Israel's dead bones prophecy. And it certainly has prophetic application for the nation of Israel, but it absolutely has personal application for us as Christians. And here's why. Like with the dead bones of Israel being dead and dried for so long, God, as only He can, gives new hope and with it new life. In the face of utter impossibility, what we're about to see in this chapter is absolutely impossible, unimaginable, unless it's God who's doing it. And that's exactly what God is going to do. I hope that as we go through this chapter, we won't get muddied in the prophetic nature of it. And by that I mean this chapter has partially been fulfilled, past tense, is presently being fulfilled, present tense, and has yet to be future fulfilled, future tense. All packaged together, wrapped up in one chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37. So we're in for a real treat tonight, because the takeaway is going to be that not just that God tells us what He's going to do before He does it, so when He does it, we'll know that He is the Lord God who did it. I could try to say the same thing in a different way. This is a prophecy-rich chapter, as are chapters 38 and 39 et al. But I don't want for us to lose the personal application in the prophetic nature of what this chapter holds. Because God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And God did this for them then, and so too will God do this for us now, and even now is. He can bring life from death. He can breathe life into death and bring back to life. And as we're going to see, they kind of go together, new hope and new life. This new hope for new life. And God is going to breathe new life into His people, Israel, in a miraculous way. And that, in every sense of the word, is an understatement. I mean, it's a miracle. It's impossible in the realm of the natural, but in the realm of the supernatural, God said He was going to do it, and God did it. And now we look back on the first part of this chapter, and don't do this, but, well, unless you want to, whatever. You could actually take your marker, your pen. Don't do this, unless you want to. But just write on the first part of chapter 37, fulfilled. Check, Was that too much? Okay, let's just jump in. You ready? Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me, verse 2, to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, that's not in the original. Oh, Lord God, you know, good answer. So I imagine this dialogue between God and the prophet Ezekiel. He's showing him these bones, this valley, truly death valley, literally, in a way. And not only are there bones in it, there are very many bones in it, and they're all open and exposed. Now, why is that detail important? Because this would be unthinkable, disgraceful, unimaginable in the culture of that day and even modern day. You will never see a Jew that is not appropriately and in some ways swiftly buried properly. So this was, it was not only a picture of death, but it was a picture of disgrace, that these bones would just be open, and not only open in this valley, but this is another detail, and it's going to be germane to our understanding in a moment, where we're told that indeed they were not just dry, very dry. In other words, they had been there for a long time in order to get that dry. What's the point? The point is that they're dead and dry, and there is no way they're ever coming back to life. But God asks Ezekiel, what do you think? Do you think they can come back to life? Trick question, right? So this is the go-to default when you're asked a question like that, especially when it's the Lord asking you, searching you. You know, Lord, right? And you're going to tell me the answer? This is rhetorical, right? Because I'm not even going to try to answer this, because in all fairness to Ezekiel, and we're going to see it evidenced here in a moment, he knows that God can bring back these very dead, very dry bones to life. And it's not like God is asking Ezekiel, hey, you think this can happen? It's kind of like when Adam and Eve sin, and they run and they hide and they cover their sin. And God says, where are you, Adam? It's not like God didn't know where Adam was. Are we okay with that? You understand what I'm trying to say here? In other words, God already knows the answer, but he's going to ask the question to Adam, where are you? I know where you are, but I just want you to answer the question. Ezekiel, can these bones live? I guess you could say translated, I know you know that I can make these bones live, but I just want to hear you say it. So basically he says, yes, Lord, you know. Again, verse 4, he said to me, now this is interesting. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath, ruach, to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and here it is again, you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You'll know that there's no way, no other that could have ever done that which only I can do. Thus you will know it was me, the Lord God, who did it. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment, because we need some perspective here on the absurdity of this. What do you mean? So here's Ezekiel. Prophesy to these bones. Now prior, he was told to prophesy to the mountains of Seir, and then prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Now, you're doing good, Ezekiel. Let's try bones out. Dead ones, very dry ones. What do you think? So he's going to prophesy, speak a word of prophecy to dead, dry bones in this valley. That's preposterous. Could you imagine the Ezekiel jokes that were making their rounds in that day? This is before social media even. How many Ezekiels does it take to change a light bulb? I mean, he would have been the laughing stock. Well, nothing new. Not just with Ezekiel, with Jeremiah before him and the many others like him. But he's going to speak an absurd, preposterous prophecy to these dead, dry bones. And notice what the prophecy is. I'm going to bring you back to life. Well, this is where it gets really good. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Stop right there. Now, I want to ask a question. It's rhetorical in a way, but think it through with me. Why would God deem it necessary to have this detail again in verse 7 included in this chapter, in this record? I mean, aren't we just to assume that Ezekiel would have done it? Why do we need to be told by Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he prophesied as he was commanded to prophesy? Answer, because God commanded him to do it, and he obeyed that which God commanded him to do, and the result of his obedience to this preposterous command, God did the unimaginable. Now, what's the application? Sometimes God may impress upon our hearts or speak into our lives or call us to do something that by any stretch of the imagination would be deemed absolutely absurd. And our natural response is to not do it. No way. Nah. And here's why we're prone to do that, because we hide under the banner of that is so ridiculous, it must not be God. In other words, God would not command me to do something so ludicrous as to prophesy to dead and dry bones that you're going to live again. That's not God. See, God's more reasonable and will command me to do the more possible and the more plausible, but not that. That can't be the Lord. Let me say it this way. When it doesn't make any sense, it's probably the Lord. Let me expound on that, because the way you're looking at me, I think you're looking at me like, can you expound on that? I will. We tend to operate in the framework of the logical and not the spiritual. And here's why, by the way, because we're more in control. And truth be made, no, we want to be in control. This is the great struggle among many of us, really all of us. The reason why we struggle so much with the ways and the whys of God is because we're totally out of control and have to trust Him to be totally in control. Sunday's teaching, we start the book of Jude. Well, the postcard of Jude, it's in letters short. Sunday morning, Lord willing. And just verse 1, you'll forgive me. We're going to start Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to make it all the way through to verse 1. And there's a reason for that, because there's so much in just the first verse, as well as the entire letter. And I'm titling Sunday's sermon, The Reasons That God Is In Control. The reason, I mean, it's cliche, right? You know, well, God's in control. I chuckle because it really is more like this. God is in control. You're not. Let Him. You control freak. You want to control the outcome. You want to control everything. And see, we don't know what God's doing, let alone why God's doing what God's doing. So we struggle like, God, what are you doing? That's for me to know and you to find out. Well, no, that doesn't work for me, because see, I want to be in the know so I can be in control. And God's like, no, I got this. No, I want to know what you're doing. That's called control. It's all about control. And we want to be in control. Am I just speaking to myself? Come on, let's be honest. So when it's so preposterous, it makes absolutely no sense in the logic, pretty good chance that it's the Lord. Let me take it a step further and just kind of compare it to another very similar dynamic. You know how it is that when you're going through some very difficult circumstances and nothing makes sense, everything is wrong at every turn, and your first response is, God can't be in this, and I must not be in the will of God, because I'm looking at and interpreting the will of God through the lens of my circumstances. And they're so perplexing and impossible and even preposterous that I must be out of God's will. Because that's how we reason in the logic. That's logic. We're trying to figure it out. And here's God going, wait, so you're saying that because you're in the middle of the trial of your life, you can't be in the middle of my will for your life? What if you're right smack in the middle of my will for your life, right smack in the middle of those absurd, preposterous, ludicrous circumstances in your life? Well, that really jams our gears. Because we don't think like that. See, we think it's smooth sailing. You know what they call a life that is no storms, always blue sky and sunshine, not a cloud in the sky, no rain. I mean the sun be shining all the time. You know what they call that? A barren desert. Or for our purposes tonight, a valley of dead and dry bones. Nothing grows. Everything's dead and dry. No, actually, I'm in that. As absurd as it is, I'm in it. How about that? You are? Yeah. Okay, God, this is going to be good. Yes, it is. Because, see, in some ways, proportionate to the absurdity of the situation, the calling, the command, the set of circumstances, is on the other side of it, the miracle that comes from it. What if I flipped it around and said this? What if verse 7 said, "So I hesitated, or I declined to prophesy what I was commanded to prophesy"? Well, we have a very different chapter in front of us, right? God would, anyway, I don't know. I think, well, no. No, he wouldn't. Anyway, it would be very different, and it would not end well for Ezekiel. Let's just leave it at that. This is obedience to the command, no matter what the command is. And I guess before we move on, we would all do well to understand and take heed to the commands of God, especially when they're as absurd as this one to Ezekiel. How about this, lastly? JD, I want you to move to Oahu. We're good so far. Here am I, Lord, send me. I want you to give away everything. I want you, before you've sold your house, that's worth nothing on the mainland, and move there, I don't want you to sell it, because that's just logical, right? I want you to trust me by faith and move there and rent a house sight unseen. That's faith, right? The substance of things hoped for, renting a house sight unseen. That was a little bit of a paraphrase. Just trust me. And you're not going to have all your ducks in a row, because that's logical, right? Well, I got to get my ducks in a row first. And then, well, that's logical. And then, by the way, just spoiler alert, when you get your ducks in a row, God just looks at you and goes, "Oh, I see that you have your ducks in a row." Down go the ducks that were once in a row. Why? Because now you're going to have to trust me, not the ducks that you have all arranged in a row. See, you were in control. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to have to trust me. Well, this makes no sense, God. I've got a growing, going church. I've got a maid in the shade, as they say. I live in a beautiful home. I drive nice cars. You know, I sold my business, and financially God was providing. We owned our own building for the church before we had people in the church. You could do that in those days on the mainland. So I'm gonna leave this. This is so comfortable here. This makes no sense. Yeah, but I want you to obey me, and I want you to leave it all, give it all away, leave it behind, and go, like Abraham, to the land which you know not. And just trust me. Well, that's ludicrous. Who does that? And the area that we moved from just so happened, this is not hyperbole, literally, and we will finish the chapter tonight, don't worry, was literally the least, one of the least. In fact, in 1989, I know this dates me, but it was second least expensive place to live next to Peoria, Illinois. Now, you know, if you're next to Peoria, Illinois, if you're from Peoria, we love you. But that's cheap, man. I mean, real estate, the median price home, this is going to mess you up, but it was like $90,000 for a 3,600 square feet home. Not a box, a home. And here's the sway. We left. This makes absolutely no sense. This is absurd. This can't be God. We left one of the least expensive places in the United States of America to one of the most expensive places in the United States of America. No, that's not God. So my verse 7 in chapter 37 of my life would have probably, and thankfully it didn't, but it could have read, and JD said, nah. Did I take this too far? I think you got it right. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, watch this, things started happening, man. This is interesting, just real quick and just parenthetically, and I won't belabor it, but notice that when he did what he was commanded to do, then God said, all right, we're doing this. Watch me now. There was a noise. And suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, verse 8, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, verse 9, he said to me, this just keeps getting better. So now we're going from prophesied to the bones to prophesied to the breath? Are you kidding me? Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God. He's prophesying to the breath, the air, ruach. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And here it is again, verse 10, like verse 7. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And you know what happened? You know what happened. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Wait a minute. Well, that's an interesting detail. So now they've come back to life as God said they would, and as Ezekiel prophesied in his obedience to the command of God that they would, and now it happens. But what's the purpose of it? I'm going to bring them back to life for a purpose. And they're not just an army, they're a great army. And they're not just a great army, they're an exceedingly great army. You get the impression that's an exceedingly great army? Then, verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones, now this is the interpretation of this prophecy. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Why the whole house of Israel? Because at this juncture, Israel was divided into northern Israel, the northern tribes, and southern Judah. So I'm not only going to bring them back to life, I'm going to bring them back together. The whole house of Israel. They indeed say, now listen to this. The bones now are speaking because they have breath now. They've come back to life now. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. and we ourselves are cut off. Now, at first read, if you're anything like me, and I'm afraid maybe some of you are, you know who you are, my first response would be, really? I just brought you back to life, you dead and dry bones. And now you're complaining? This is the thanks I get? Deal's off. You're going to be dead again. That's just me. Again, I'm not going to look at anybody. That would be my reaction. Where's the gratitude? I'm not getting gratitude, I'm getting attitude. But God, in His love, in His mercy, in His compassion, verse 12, says to Ezekiel, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people. Wow. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, this was partially fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity had ended, and they did return to the land, return from the dead, if you will, under Ezra and Nehemiah. But that was only partial. It gets better. Then verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Wait a minute. This is deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra said. Didn't we just have Ezekiel basically redundantly say the same thing? God commanded me to do it, and I did it. Here God is saying, I spoke it, and I did it. I performed it. Well, isn't that just a firm grasp of the obvious? Not so fast. What God is saying here is, you're going to know that it was me because I spoke it first, then I did it. This is John 14, 29. Jesus speaking. I'm going to tell you what, this is a paraphrase. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens, so when it happens, you will believe that I am. In other words, I told you, I spoke it to you, I had Ezekiel prophesy it to you ahead of time, before it happened. Then when it happened, you knew that I had told you before it happened, so when it happened, you would know that it was me who made it happen. I spoke it, and I did it. God said it, that settles it. And that should be a great source of encouragement for every single one of us tonight, especially those who are really struggling. If God said it, it's a done deal. Well, Pastor, listen, I know the promises of God in the Word of God are for me, but I haven't seen it yet. Key word, yet. You impatient. I know not what. I have a PhD in impatience. Well, I'm going to do it. Yeah, but when? No, I said I would do it. Well, when are you going to do it? I'm going to do it when I do it. Well, that helps a lot. Thank you, God. I will do it. And I will perform it. Now notice the present tense and the past tense and the present tense. I have spoken it, past tense, and performed it, present tense. I said what I... How does that go? I'm botching it. This is not a good sign, and we still got a chapter to go here. Mean what you say and say what you mean? Well, this is God saying what he means and meaning what he says. I said it, and I mean it, and I'll do it. And then when I do what I said I will do, then you will know that it was me who did what I said I would do. Boy, I sure hope that worked, because I don't know if I can say that again. Again, for us tonight, there's a situation in your life. And you already have the promises of God that he has spoken to you in the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Logos, not the Rhema, the Logos. It's the Word of God. He's given you his Word that he will do it. Now, the in-between time between when he says he will do it and he actually does it, that is what they call faith. You know, we'll see this maybe a little bit more next week, but history, his story, there's a beautiful marriage between history and prophecy, Bible history, Bible prophecy. And here's how I get there. Prophecy is history in advance. When you're the more sure word of prophecy, if God said it, he will do it. So you're reading Bible prophecy, you're actually reading history in advance, because it's a done deal. So you got to hang on to that. Sometimes for dear life, when you're going through the trial of your life, you've got to just trust that if God said he would do it, then he's going to do it. Well, we want him to do it now, but God is not going to do it now. And if we knew what God knew, we wouldn't want him to do it now. It's been said that God is never late, but so too is God never early either. His timing is perfect. So here, Israel, these dead bones have come back to life. And God did it. And we look back now on history, which 2,600 plus years prior, Ezekiel penned by the Holy Spirit this prophecy that we saw partially fulfilled on May 14th, 1948, in the last century. So it was prophecy for them then, it's history for us now. History in advance. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to bring you back from the dead. We better keep moving. It's your fault, you know. Again, verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, I'm sorry, but if you don't know, you should know that Mormons take this passage literally as Joseph Smith and the two rods, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. No, for real. So have a nice evening. Think about that. No, don't think about that, actually. So what's going on here? So again, we have the division It was under Rehoboam. Pretty sure it was Rehoboam. There's a Jeroboam, Rehoboam. I'm pretty sure it was Rehoboam. If I'm incorrect, then just correct me gently and graciously. I'm tentative, you know. Rehoboam was an evil king, and he listened to his advisors, and that's when Israel was split in two, from southern Judah to northern Israel. And he took the tribes to the north, and that is what he is speaking of in bringing them back together as one, all the house of Israel. So this is good, because not only does God give us new hope and new life and revive us, but so too does God unite us when there's been division. He's the miraculous uniter. And he's uniting now Israel, no longer two. And verse 18, when the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Ah, I love this. We've talked about this. We've seen this in prior chapters in not just Ezekiel, but other books as well. God is creating curiosity. He's you know, salt creates thirst. So we're salt and light, or at least we're supposed to be. So if we're salt, we want to lose our saltiness, not salty. That's a negative thing, isn't it? You're so salty. Is that good? Is that a compliment? Thank you. I'm supposed to be salty, because salt preserves rottenness and it also creates thirst. And if we're truly salt, then what we're going to create is this curiosity, like, what's up? What does this mean? Are you for real? And then this is Peter, they're going to ask you. Notice it's not, you tell them about the hope that you have that lies within you. No, you be at the ready with an answer for when they ask. And that assumes that they're going to ask. Well, nobody asked me. Well, maybe there's nothing to ask you about. I know that's very convicting, but it's true. Nobody's asking me about the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. I wonder why. Maybe they don't see the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So this curiosity has been created. And notice God says to Ezekiel, not if the children should just so happen to ask you, no, when. It's a foregone conclusion. They're going to be so blown away by this prophecy, and they're going to come to you and they're going to ask you, what does this mean? And here's what you're going to say to them, verse 19. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, not Joseph Smith, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And, verse 20, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, verse 21, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now, I do want to comment on this in just a moment when we get to 24. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Wow. He's a reviving God, a uniting God, and a purifying God. Despite them, by the way. You know, conspicuously absent from this prophecy is any mention whatsoever of Judah and Israel's role in this. Like, nowhere do you find, and nowhere will you ever find any mention anywhere at any time of anything having to do with what they did in order to merit this. We're going to talk a little bit about this on Sunday as well, but this is all God. You know, I remember this is many years ago, someone made a comment that the world felt sorry for the Jews after the Holocaust, so they gave them their land back and made them a nation. No. That, really? What Bible are you reading? Was it authored by Joseph Smith? I don't know. I'm sorry, I'll leave that one alone. That's enough. The reason that Israel returned as a nation and new hope and new life was breathed into their dead and dry bones was because God said he would do it. Not because the world felt sorry for the Jews. Actually, they never did. I mean, really? No, it's because God said it. God said he would do it, and God performed it. That's why. And he prophesied through Ezekiel generations before that he would bring them back to the land and they would be reborn as a nation and new life would be breathed into their dead bones. That's why. So, where was I going with that? I know it was deeply profound. Oh, God's doing all of this for them despite them. I mean, did you catch all of this? I'm going to purify them of their idolatry and their detestable things. I'm going to cleanse them from their transgressions and their sins and their unrighteousness. And I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places, which they were scattered to all over the world. I'm going to gather them back, bring them back, not just to life, but to their land, the land that I gave them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now here's verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, this is yet future. It's widely held that this will be fulfilled during the kingdom age, the millennium, the millennial reign. What's not so agreed upon is this reference to David or Jesus. You got one camp over here says no, it's David during the millennium, and you got another camp on the other side saying no, this is speaking of the son of David, Jesus the Christ, when he rules and reigns during the kingdom age. What say you? Yes, verse 25. No, I mean, okay. What if it's both? I mean, the prophecy doesn't demand that it be either or. So let's just, real quick before we finish the chapter, yeah, famous last words real quick. But if I don't say it now, I'm going to forget. This is where a lot of people get into a lot of trouble. Let me explain. They play fast and loose with the literal translation of the prophecies, specifically concerning Israel. Example, commentaries prior to 1948. Let's go back to the 1800s. They're reading a prophecy like this in Ezekiel 37. And again, it's just messing them up. It's not plausible. It's so illogical and so absurd. It must not be literal. And you've just opened up the door for all kinds of false doctrines. You've created a vacuum. And this has given way to what we have today, namely replacement theology. This cannot be literally Israel returning to the land. Come on. God's going to breathe life into these dead and dry bones and bring them back to life and bring them back to their land. No way. It must be spiritual or allegorical, but not literal. I would encourage you, don't waste your time, but if you wanted to go back into those archived commentaries from the 1800s, even the early 1900s, they're replete with that. And here we are in 2024. Can you believe it? Can't believe we're still here. May not be much longer. But wow. Wow. And those of you that have been to Israel, literal Israel? No, we went to a figurative Israel. That's a spiritual Jerusalem. No, it wasn't. That was real, man. Best food I ever eaten in the old city in Jerusalem. I'm getting hungry thinking about it. So I guess my point is, and we'll finish up, but this goes back to the paramount importance of taking God at His word. God said, I'm gonna bring them back to the land. And do not impose your carnal logic onto my prophecies in my word, because if you do, you do so to your own peril. How about, I feel so sorry for them. I didn't always. I'm ashamed to say I loathed them. I was militant with them. Now I've, of course, being the godly, mature man of God that I am, I now take pity on them. And actually, I do. And you know why? Because I can't even begin to imagine what they have to do, the hoops that they have to jump through, the spiritual pretzels they have to twist scriptures into to make everything work. Because as soon as you say the church replaces Israel, you're committed. Now you got to come up with something else in the book of Revelation when there's 144,000 of you. Oh, no, that's allegorical too. Really? What about the 12 tribes? I'm just curious. What do you do with that? Oh, there's, you got them. I mean, they're scrambling, that was not very polite or pastoral for that matter, but whatever. I mean, they're scrambling trying to come up with something because they have to come up with something, because when you do that, you've got to come up with something. Isn't it true that when you lie, You're committed. You got to keep lying. To keep the lie alive that you lied, you got to keep lying, or that lie is going to be not a lie anymore because you're going to be outed. You lie? You lie! I know. So now I've got to lie again because I lied. I'm not going to take that any further. You got the point. Where were we? Verse 25, did we do that yet? No. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob. That's another good one. I love this. Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble. Israel, the seven-year tribulation. Not the time of the church's trouble. Yeah, but we're spiritual, Jacob. Be my guest. See ya, wouldn't want to be ya. Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. This is the millennium and eternity future. And then the chapter ends, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Isn't that interesting? A covenant with many, Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist, the counterfeiter. This is the true covenant of peace. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So the next time somebody says, God is through with the Jew, you tell them that your Arab pastor said, it's an everlasting covenant with the Jew. So, what's an everlasting covenant? A covenant that lasts forever. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle, verse 27, also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations, verse 28, lastly, also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Can't wait. Oh, by the way, we're crossing the border into the fulfillment of this prophecy as we speak. As we speak. Is that chicken skin? If it's not, come back next week. You'll have chicken skin. Why don't you stand, Capone? Come on up. God, you're the God of new hope, new life, new beginnings. You can take that which is dead and dry and bring it back to life. That marriage, that family, that relationship. You are able, God, even when it seems so utterly hopeless, you bring new hope. Where it's lifeless, only death all around, you bring new life. Lord, I pray that the takeaway for us tonight would be that no matter what the situation is in our lives, as hopeless as it might seem, as lifeless as it might be, that we would embrace the preposterous, ludicrous, absurd promise that you've given us, that you can bring new hope and new life to us. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.